But welcome to week six of the end of the world as we know it. We're in Revelation 18 today. Next week will be our final week, and we're going to take it up through Revelation 19, verse 10 next week. So we'll be in Revelation 19, 1 through 10 next week. And that'll serve kind of as a transition into the final session, which is coming up beginning in October. And in October, we're going to finish the book of Revelation. So we'll be looking specifically at the second coming in October. We'll be looking at the downfall of Satan at the end of the millennial reign in October. And then we'll be looking at the new heavens and new earth. And so we'll be done in Revelation. It'll have been about a year, I think, maybe a little bit more than a year. If you were there back at Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, I think it's been about a year. So it's been a wonderful time, huh?
Yes.
It's been a very challenging but fruitful time in the book of Revelation. If you haven't been in the weeds along with me, I would encourage you to someday in your life do it. You know, someday in your life, go through Revelation. Take a year. I mean, who cares how long it takes, right? Take a long time. Spend time in the text. Marinate on the truth of the text. Do your cross-referencing. That has been the most powerful interpretive tool that I've used. The grammar is really important, but the grammar in Revelation gets really, really wacky because you're looking at future events and they're being spoken of sometimes as if they've already occurred because they're called prophetic perfect. Because when God says something, it's as good as done, right? So the grammar has been helpful, but not the most helpful. If you're going to go into Revelation, you need to know the story of the Bible. And that's why cross-referencing is going to be perhaps the most powerful interpretive tool you could employ. So I would encourage you to do that. We're going to be in Revelation 18 today. As you can see on the board here behind me, I've got a very simple outline for you. What I want to do before we get into the text and pray is just kind of give you some information at the outset so that you can orient yourself. But the main theme of Revelation 18 is pretty clear, huh? It's judgment. That's the theme. It is the declaration of the judgment of Babylon and her cohort, or those with her. The word her, or any reference to Babylon, there's over 40 references to Babylon using the term she, her, or some other reference. So she is by far the focus, right? And what is happening to her is the main focus, and that is God is judging her and those with her. That is the main theme. Some of the main motifs, if you don't know what a motif is, what a motif is just a recurring idea or a recurring feature in the text. It's not really the main theme. It's like a sub-theme, if you will. That's what a motif is. It's an academic word, but I think it's helpful if you really want to get the fullness of what's here. So some of the main recurring ideas or motifs are sexual immorality with Babylon. That motif is pointing us to idolatry. So sexual immorality with Babylon is mentioned three times in this section. And it is always referring to idolatry. Another motif that's mentioned three times is the motif of sensuality or sensuously. Those are the words used. That's referring us to this idea of self-centeredness, of luxurious living, living for self. That's what the idea of sensuality in this chapter is meant to convey. Sensuality is the motif. Another motif or recurring theme is becoming wealthy, becoming rich, not just being rich, but becoming rich by her. Very important connection there. Wealth in and of itself and money and having it is never condemned in the Bible. What is condemned is the hard attitude that comes along with using that wealth for self-worship. And so we see that as a motif here. You guessed it, it's mentioned three times. And becoming rich or wealthy by her is referring us to this idea of exchanging your soul for something. You guys have heard the common phrase, right? Making a deal with the devil. That's kind of the idea. Becoming rich by her requires that those who become rich by her give up their soul to her. And so that's why they're referred to as, you know, having committed sexual immorality with her. And we're going to see that. And then finally, the last motif, this one's mentioned four times, which corresponds to the four hallelujahs in chapter 19. But this motif is the destruction of Babylon in, quote unquote, one day or one hour. It's a swift judgment. It's happening fast. And that's mentioned four times, this idea of a fast judgment coming upon Babylon. So the main theme again is judgment, destruction of Babylon and those with her. Some of these recurring ideas all have to do with that judgment. There's sexual immorality, sensuality, becoming rich by her, and her swift destruction. So that's some of the color in the picture that we're looking at. Now again, chapter 18 is continuing the idea of the fall of Babylon. Babylon in chapter 17 was described as a what? As a woman. It's still described as a woman in chapter 18. And you can see that, just look at verse 2 for a moment. This angel that comes down, he cries out with a mighty voice. He says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, and she has become a dwelling place of demons," so on and so forth. Remember, she or her is mentioned 40 times in this chapter. Babylon's the focus. You're meant to focus on her. And what's happening to her is bad, right? Actually, it's righteous, it's good, it's just, it's holy. But if you're with her, it's all bad. So we want to make sure we stay away from her, right? So we're continuing this look at her. She in chapter 17, verse 18, is described as the great city, right? She is a great city who has a kingdom over the kings of the earth. And she is referred to as a great city in our chapter, you guessed it, three times. This number three is constant in this book of Revelation. So is the number seven, right? We don't want to look too deeply into the numbers. We don't need to get into like Gemara or numerology, but they're there and they're meant to convey something. And at the very least, they convey emphasis, right? Just like when Isaiah saw God, holy, 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 emphasis, right? To the extreme. So we're looking at the judgment of Babylon. There's three voices in this chapter, right? Now in section 2 here, through verses 4 through 20, there's a small subsection of three laments. A lament. A lament is a important word for this chapter because it helps us understand the genre of the text that we're looking at. Genre is important. Why? Because it helps you to understand how you should interpret what you're looking at. If it's poetry, you need to realize that. You shouldn't take literalism too far in poetry, right? Literalism in poetry can get you into some places that maybe the author wasn't intending you to go, right? So we're looking at really what's called a doom song. Doom song. The whole book of Lamentations, by the way, is kind of like a doom song. There are a lot of doom songs in the Old Testament prophets. Doom songs are mentioned in connection to Jerusalem, connection to a city called Tyre, a connection to a city called Babylon, and a connection to a city called Assyria. Doom, right? A sense of utter hopelessness is coming over the reader of this text. Those in Babylon have no hope. Doom is here. The time has come and God will destroy her. So we're looking at a doom song that has three laments, and we're looking at three specific voices in this text. And so let's get into it. I'm not going to read the whole text right now, but let me read verses 1 through 3 to get us started, and then I'll pray, and then we'll get into the text. Father God, let me pray first. Father God, please help us, Lord God. Lord, help us to understand. God, your word is a light unto our path, Lord. God, I pray and ask that you would illumine our minds, Holy Spirit. You say that we have the mind of Christ, Lord. I pray, God, that you would cast out any darkness in our mind, God. Help us, Lord God, in our weakness, God, so that your power may be made evident. God, we trust you, for you are faithful. Amen. Chapter 18, starting at verse 1. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, and she has become a dwelling place of demons, and a prison of every unclean spirit, and a prison of every unclean bird, and a prison of every unclean and hateful beast. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the power of her sensuality. So, what we see in these first three verses is really the beginning of a new section. That phrase in verse 1, after these things I saw, that functions like a technical phrase in this book. If you look at chapter 4, let's turn to chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. After these things I looked, serves as a new section in the book. Go to chapter 7, verse 1. Chapter 7, verse 1. After this I saw, serves as a new section in the book. Chapter 7, verse 9. After these things I looked, new section in the book. All the way to chapter 15, verse 15. I'm sorry, chapter... I must have written it down wrongly. Maybe it's chapter 13, verse 15. Verse 5. Thank you. After these things I looked, chapter 15, verse 5. Thank you. And then finally, after our section here, chapter 18, verse 1, the final one is in chapter 19, verse 1. After these things I heard. So those are important phrases. They're not random. And they're marking off a new unit of thought, right? There's a new focus here. It's not completely unrelated to what came before it, but the author is intending you to shift your focus now. So what is our focus being shifted to? It's being shifted to the ultimate demise of Babylon in its entirety. Chapter 17 was a little sliver, right? It was the religious component. The religious component of Babylon was being destroyed by who? Antichrist. Remember, we talked about when that might happen. It may happen at the midway point when the Antichrist is quote unquote resurrected, right? He comes in the power of Satan doing miraculous signs and wonders, and the whole earth will marvel, right? It'll be believable to those who are not elect. Jesus says that in Matthew 24, right? And so that might be when it happens. And, you know, if he's God, he's not going to allow any other gods to exist, right? So he's going to destroy the religious component of his kingdom and unify his whole kingdom under one head, that is himself, and he will demand that he's worshipped as God. So chapter 18, verse 1, when it says, after these things, it's focusing our attention now to the fall of Babylon in its entirety. Full justice now. Full justice. And who is declaring this? Verse 1 again. Another angel. Now this angel has great authority, comes down from heaven, and the whole earth was illumined with his glory. Interesting. You know, some commentators think that that's Jesus himself. There's a number of places in the book where the commentators kind of disagree. They think it could be Jesus. It might be Jesus, they say, and they give their reasons. I don't take that view, although the angel of Yahweh is what they claim as a precedent for this idea of God coming down in as a messenger. Remember, angel just means messenger, right? Could be a supernatural messenger. It could be a natural messenger. This is obviously a supernatural messenger with great authority. Now, why does the whole earth get illumined from his glory? Right? That sounds like something you would attribute to God and God alone. Does anyone want to take a crack at it?
Well, I think he's been around the Lord.
There you go.
And like Moses was.
That's right.
There you go.
There you go. Doesn't have to be God, right? We have plenty of other precedent for it not being Jesus himself. You don't have to turn here, but you may want to write it down. Ezekiel 43, verse 2 may have been on John's mind when he wrote this. We see in Ezekiel 43, verse 2, as he is describing the returning glory of Yahweh to the future millennial temple. He says in chapter 43, verse 2, "Behold, the glory of God, of the God of Israel, was coming from the way of the east, and his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory." Yes, this angel is a messenger from the throne room. And what is his declaration? Verse 2, "He cried out with a mighty voice, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great.'" And of course, that has been said in the Old Testament. You can look it up in Isaiah chapter 13 and chapter 21. That's why if you have the LSB version, it's in all caps. It is an Old Testament reference. If you are familiar with Jeremiah 50 and 51, like I asked you to read 6 weeks ago, you'll notice so many parallels in this chapter and in those chapters. The Old Testament prophesied the destruction of evil, the vindication of God's holy name, the vindication of God's holy people. This is what's on display here. This angel was in the presence of God Almighty, illumined with his glory as Moses was when he was in the presence of God the Almighty, and he has a declaration. "Fallen, fallen is," in the Greek, "megas Babylon." Mega Babylon, right? That is the term. Look what happens to her. Look what she has become. A dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit. And he goes on to describe these animals. These animals kind of threw me for a loop. Did anyone else get thrown for a loop when they were studying this passage? Why was he mentioning animals, Roy?
No idea.
It's kind of strange, huh?
Yeah.
Again, this is where the genre helps us. It's a doom song. And when you go and look at all of the different ones in the Old Testament, you always see this mention of desert creatures or unclean creatures inhabiting the places that were destroyed. Let's go look at a few, maybe. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 13 to start. Again, this is... These are literal animals that are being seen, but they are conveying symbolic truth as well. Isaiah chapter 13, verses 19 through 22. He is describing Babylon's downfall in verse 19 of Isaiah 13. In verse 19, he says, "It will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah." You know, before Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed, it was likely a very lush, beautiful place of vegetation. But it was destroyed. It says in verse 20, Babylon, like Sodom and Gomorrah, will never be inhabited or dwelt in. Verse 21, "But desert creatures will lie down there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches also will dwell there, and shaggy goats will leap there, and hyenas will howl in their fortified towers, and jackals in their luxurious palaces. Her fateful time also will soon come, and her days will not be prolonged." So that's just one example as you turn back to Revelation 18. Here's a few more you can write down. Isaiah 34, verses 11 through 15. Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 39 through 51, 37. And Zephaniah 2, 13 through 15. Let's turn to Zephaniah because there's a few more points of application there. Zephaniah chapter 2. Zephaniah, if I can get to it. There we go. Chapter 2, verse 13 through 15. Speaking here of the Ethiopians. "You will be slain by my sword, and he will stretch out his hand against the north and cause Assyria to perish. And he will make Nineveh a desolation, parched like the wilderness." Notice the wilderness reference. That's where chapter 17 took us. That's where it began, to a wilderness where Babylon was. The wilderness is the place of death in the Hebrew mind. The wilderness is a place of death in the Hebrew mind. Why? There's no water, right? It says there will be parched like a wilderness, verse 14. Flocks will lie down in her midst, all the beasts of the nations, both the pelican and the hedgehog will lodge in the tops of her pillars. Their voice will sing in the window. Ruin will be on their threshold. For he has laid bare the cedar work. This is the exalted city which inhabits securely, who says in her heart, now underline this, I am, and there is no one besides me. How she has become an object of horror, a resting place for beasts. Everyone who passes by her will hiss and wave his hand in contempt. What she says in her heart there is applicable to our passage. We're going to see that idea come up again. She says in her heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. That's what God says of himself in Isaiah. Go back to Revelation 18. Look down at verse 7. This is one of the indictments against her. To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, same idea here, I sit as queen and am not a widow and will never see mourning. Right? I'm invincible. Right? I have nothing to fear. I need nothing. That was what the Laodicean church said in their heart. And Jesus said, you don't realize that you are poor, pitiable, blind, naked. You don't realize that. So a point of connection there. Going back now to verse 2. What's happened to Babylon is that God has left. And what has filled the vacuum is demonic influence, demonic presence. You remember what Jesus said about the person who, let's turn to it. I think it's in Matthew 11. I don't want to butcher it. It's just coming to my mind. Matthew 11. This is very important for us to understand, even from just a practical perspective. Matthew 12. Well, it's probably in Luke's gospel, but Matthew 12, look at verse 29. This idea, remember, how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? You guys remember when he's teaching that? I think it's in Luke's gospel. Let me try to find it. When he talks about how when the demons or the evil presence goes out of a man, they wander around, but then they come back eventually and they find that the house has been swept clean and put in order, and they go, ah, there ain't nothing else here. Let's get all my buddies and let's fill it up again, right? That's the that's Mike's interpretation of it, right? You guys are shaking your head. You remember that teaching, right? That's the idea. That's what's going on here, just not on an individual scale, but on a massive global scale. Everyone on earth at that point will have said, no, thank you, God. I worship Antichrist. Everyone there will have received the mark of the beast. Everyone there will be void of God, but they will be filled by something. They will be filled by demons. You guys remember Paul's teaching, 2 Timothy chapter 3, or chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, rather. He says that people are going to be deceived by the doctrines of demons, right? Look at Revelation 16. Last thing I'll say on this point. Revelation 16, verses 13 and 14. Spirits of demons come out of the three mouths of the unholy Trinity, and they go and they do signs which go out to the kings of the whole world, and those signs influence these kings and gather them for their own destruction. So there is no such thing as spiritual neutrality. Point of application. In your evangelism, help people realize that. You were created to worship God. And if you don't worship Him, you are worshiping something else. And that is evil wickedness that you're worshiping. And you are giving yourself to it, as we're about to see in a second. And there's consequences for that, right? Practical application. So that's what we see going on here, that Babylon is fallen. It has been filled with demons. Now look at verse 3. Underline the word for. For, F-O-R. That is, in the Greek, this word hoti. And this is a important word because it tells you the cause of something. You could translate the word for as because. Or here's why this has happened. Right? Here's why she has fallen, in other words. So then we get into, after this verse, we get into the indictment. But notice what it says in verse 3. For, or because, all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her sexual immorality. Remember, sexual immorality is a motif. It is a recurring theme, meaning idolatry. So why has she become filled with demons? Because those who live there have given themselves up to those demons. They have taken her, them in, drunk, right? They have been filled with the effects of this wine. Okay? Now, this wine is an interesting symbol. It has a double meaning. It is possessed both by Babylon, and yet at the same time, it is also a descriptor of God's wrath and judgment. This is also very interesting. Before I make the point, let me show you the text. Chapter 14 in Revelation. Turn to chapter 14, look at verses 8 through 10. Chapter 14, verses 8 through 10. And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her sexual immorality." Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, and he also will drink," here it is, "of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his rage. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." This picture of this wine in a cup is both what those people take in willingly, but what they don't realize is when they willingly make the choice to give themselves over to these demons, at the very same time they are storing up wrath for themselves. So what's the practical application here? It's quite obvious. Everything you do has an eternal impact. Every choice you make, you're either storing up wrath for yourself, or in the case of converted people, saved believers, opportunity for discipline, or you are glorifying God according to his mercy and grace. You see the difference there? So these people, why this word is important. Look back at chapter 18, verse 3. Because, this is why she has fallen, this is why she is filled with demons, because all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her sexual immorality. They've committed idolatry. And the kings of the earth, that's the second group here mentioned, the nations first, and the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality with her. The leaders of the nations have also committed idolatry. And, here's the third category, the merchants of the earth have become rich by the power of her sensuality. So you have those three groups, the nations, the kings of the earth, and the merchants. Now let me speak to that last one there, the merchants of the earth. It says they have become rich by the power of her sensuality. That word sensuality, it basically means luxury when it's used in a figurative sense. In the Greek, it means luxury. If you go look up in an English dictionary what the word sensuality means, it means unrestrained indulgence in sensual pleasures. So, they have become rich by the power of this unrestrained indulgence. What is the idea then? The idea here is that the merchants are empowered by evil, that there is wickedness in their heart, and they see an opportunity to capitalize on it. What's the economic system at this point in time? Question. What is it? What's it called? What's it marked by?
The
beast and what?
The
mark.
Yeah.
That's right. Yeah. Chapter 13. No one will be able to buy or sell. That's marketplace. Right? Yep.
I have a question about that real quick.
Okay, hold on. Put it in the parking lot.
Okay.
Let me just finish this idea. The merchants of the earth, they see an opportunity to become rich because economic power is going to be given out by the Antichrist. The world is under his control. He is going to divide it up and apportion out the rights to sell. So you think about these merchants of the earth, whom this chapter later on describes as the great men of the earth. These are the, we would use the term Fortune 500. These are the S&P 500 companies, if you will. I'm not saying they are right now, but just to give you a point of reference. These are your global companies, multinational corporations, that have to abide by certain governmental laws if they want to be the approved merchants in this one world system. Think about it. No competition, a command economy. They're big companies now, but think about how big they'll be when there's no competition. Now look at what they're selling. Let me just jump ahead real quick and I'll come back to you, Jen, okay? Look at what they're selling. Chapter 18, verse 11 through 14. I'm not going to read it, but just as I'm talking, look at what they're selling. Commodities. Real stuff. Look at the end of that list. Human beings. Human lives. This one world system is not a free market. It may be positioned that way. You might be deceived into thinking, if you're here at that point, which God forbid anyone in this room would be. We may be positioned into thinking we're free, but we will not be free. You have a mark. You are owned. Remember when we talked about the tattoos, the significance of that? Last week when we talked about the tattoo on her forehead? She's owned by someone. Babylon, that is. So I just want to point this out. That's what this term back in verse 3 here is signifying. They became rich by the power of her unrestrained sensuality, an opportunity to pillage human beings and suck them dry of all of their value. It's a disgusting picture, really. So that's just a comment on that phrase. Before we move on, Jan, what was your question?
When you talked about the mark, some scriptures say in, some say on. I'm not sure if that's pertinent to, like, you know, I kind of think of the Ash Wednesday thing where you get the ash on your forehead. That's not it. But
right.
Is it important whether it's in or on? If it's in, it can't be removed.
Right. It's probably both. I mean, it's probably both. The Bible says in, that can only mean one thing.
Yeah.
Says on, that can mean one thing.
Okay.
That's probably both.
So it's not important.
I don't think it's important in the sense that it would change an interpretation.
It's just permanent.
Yeah, it's just permanent.
It's just permanent.
Yeah, it's permanent. Yeah, there's no going back. Once you go that way, there's no going back. Okay, good question. While we're paused, do you have any other questions?
Can I say something about paying with your noun? You can pay now with a hand.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so I asked this lady at Whole Foods one day, I said, doesn't that weird you out? No, not at all.
Yeah.
And I'm like, I said, people do it all the time. I'm like, okay.
Yeah.
You're just desensitizing everybody to it.
Yeah. Yep. Okay. So here we go. Chapter 18 now. Let's look at the next section. This is the longest section. This may become a two-parter. That's okay. But the second voice. So we heard the first voice. The first voice was the mighty angel coming down from heaven. Okay, who had great authority. The second voice that we hear is the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the second voice, and it is an indictment or a list of charges against Babylon and her followers. An indictment is just, here's what you're guilty of. Okay, so this is very much like a courtroom setting that we're in. Verses 4 through 20. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but let's take it piece by piece. Let's look at verse 4, and I'll read through verse 8. It says, "And I heard another voice from heaven, saying, come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back even as she has paid, and give her back double according to her deeds. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen, and I am not a widow, and will never see mourning. For this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong." So in verses 4 through 8, you really have the indictment or the list of charges against Babylon, against the great harlot. In verse 4 is a call to God's people to come out of her. This can have two meanings, or two applications rather. It can apply physically to get out of this great city, if in fact it is to be thought of as one geographic city, what we talked about last week. From that city, it might exercise its dominion over all of the earth. Or, this is what I think is probably more on the mind of John here, spiritually, to come out of Babylon would be to forsake her. Come out of the world, right?
Would that be the people that are left after the election?
Great question. I would argue fiercely, no. I would argue fiercely that there are no more Christians left. They're all gone. That all the martyrs have been killed. That there is no more light on the earth. She's become a dwelling place of demons. Point to the text where you think there's actual Christians walking around. Other than this, you're going to have any, it's going to be hard to find any evidence. The reason, another reason why I would say no, is because when you look at the scripture references, this is not the only time that that is said in the Bible. Come out of her, in reference to Babylon. If you go back and read Jeremiah 50 and 51, God, maybe we can turn to it. Go to Jeremiah 51. Let's see if I can find her. What'd you say?
6-9.
6-9 is a very good one.
Well, which one did you say?
Yeah. Jeremiah 51. Oh, I'm sorry. I was saying
I thought you were repeat. What did you say? 51 what?
Just go to chapter 51. Let me find it.
6.
If you find it, let me know. 51 verse 6. Yep, there's one of them. There's another one that sounds even more like the one that we read. Verse 45. There it is. Yep, verse 45 is the one I had in my mind. But yes, 51:6 of Jeremiah is the call to flee from the midst of Babylon and escape each one of you his life. And think, remember, in Jeremiah's context, they're either already there or they're about to go there. I think it's that one. They're about to go there because of 50 and 51. They're a future prophecy. But look at Jeremiah 51:45. Come forth from her midst, my people, and each of you escape with his life. Now, let's keep reading. From the burning anger of Yahweh. Now, lest your heart grow faint, and you fear the report that will be heard in the land. For the report will come one year, and after that, another report in another year. Notice, this call to flee Babylon is coming before the destruction happens. See?
So that's God's beautiful mercy.
That's God's beautiful mercy.
It's warning them. Because if I'm looking, it says, come out for my people.
My people.
The elect. Praise be to God.
You had an idea?
Possibly.
Jan, this leader and after this connect related to what Tony's saying. So we know in Jeremiah, he's coming and saying, come out for my people,
yeah.
Israel. Here in the text, when the Lord is saying, come out for my people, is he still calling people to repentance even in this time?
Yes. Go to Revelation 3:20. Go to Revelation 3:20. Yeah, remember, people are going to have the book of Revelation, right? They're going to have it. It's going to be, they're going to have the Bible. There will be underground black markets for Bibles. There has been before in history.
Really?
Yeah, the Reformation. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Jesus Christ says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. That word dine is a specific word in the Greek. It refers specifically to the evening meal when the day's work was finished. And this is the main meal of the day back then, which people lingered over. My stepsister used to live in France. And she would tell stories about how dinner would last 3, 4, 5 hours.
That's not
for me. Right? But that's the, and it happened late.
There's a lot of steak.
So the idea there in chapter 3:20 is that Jesus is willing to forgive. You have time up until the very end. But my contention would be in Revelation 18 that the end's already arrived.
Mark.
Yes, ma'am.
Is he still referencing at that point? People who are potentially believers in 18 is still
It's a great question. Chapter 3, verse 20 would be a different time period. That is actually, those words are written to historical churches at the time. What we're looking at now is future prophecy. We're in the middle of a vision, right? And this is future. Now, chapter 18, verse 4, let's turn back to it if you're not there. I got to keep moving. Come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues. Come out of her, my people. That call is even said in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. You guys will remember, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Mm-hmm. Paul goes on to reference that text, but he references it from Isaiah. It's also in Isaiah. So I'm going to just say this one more time and we'll move on. I don't believe that this is a call at the very end for people to repent. Repentance doesn't seem to be anywhere in this chapter. So that would just be my position. There's other people I'm sure that could argue effectively in another way, but that would be my position.
I think that would be a total beautiful, beautiful picture of God's mercy that endures to the very end for the people he created.
Yeah. Now, those people would have to be people who are not marked by the beast. So if this actually is something going out to those who are still around, let's walk this through. Those people are going to either be sheltered by God from the wrath that's about to be poured out on the earth, which there's really not a lot of strong evidence in the book of Revelation for that happening. There's a little bit, we won't get into it, but it would be in chapter 13. That seems to be more for Israel, however. So those people would have to be sheltered. We'd have to speculate that they have to be covered, or else they would be receiving the wrath of God doubly. Right? Christ received the wrath of God for us, but now they're going to receive the wrath of God. That's double jet. That doesn't happen, right? So, anyways, I don't want to keep arguing that point. But the point is, look, I think it's really just a call for us as believers to remember that we cannot be interwed with the world, right? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. You guys, we sin every day in those categories. right? We sin every day in those categories. So let's just be quick to repent, right? Let's be quick to confess. Let's live in the light. Let's move on now. Verse 5. 4. Again, a hoti clause. 4. Because she's going to receive these plagues because her sins have piled up as high as heaven and God has remembered her iniquities. Pause. Hebrews 11 refers back to the new covenant promise that God will no longer remember the iniquities of Christians. But if you're not in Christ, he will remember, right? Verse 6. Now come her indictments. Here comes a brief preview of her sentencing. Pay her back even as she has paid. Give her back double according to her deeds. In the cup which she has mixed double for her. To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree, give her torment and mourning. Let's pause there. Go ahead.
No, it just made me think about the passage in Sermon on the Mount, do not judge, right? It didn't say don't judge, but if you judge unrighteously, you'll be judged the same way.
Yep.
Right? So now
You got it. You're picking up on the theme there.
Am I picking up what he's putting down?
You are picking up what he's putting down, brother. He's putting down that God is righteous. Right. Now, it's not that he's giving her double for what she did. That's a wrong interpretation. What he's saying here is God's going to give her back exactly what she gave to others. Now, what does that mean? That means that in her punishment of people, she gave them double what should have been given to them. Let me give you an example. Say my son. Let's say my daughter disobeys me to my face, right? Should I just immediately just pull out the belt and just destroy her? No. Unless what she did deserves it, right? High-handed rebellion in the Old Testament deserves a harsher punishment than quote-unquote lesser sins. See, God is righteous. He will give you exactly the punishment that is required for the sin. Okay?
Yes.
You see that?
Yeah.
Not, yes, all sin is damning. We understand that. But not all sin receives the same punishment.
Right.
You guys get it?
Yeah.
Okay. So God is simply giving back to her what she gave to others. She was merciless. Merciless. She is drunk with the blood of the saints. I mean, she really, really got satisfaction from murdering Christians. Mm. That's what she lived for. Go find him and murder him in the most grotesque way. I think about what, I mean, a true Christian, they've done nothing that deserves the kinds of punishments that they're going to be receiving, right? During the first half of the tribulation, for sure. So that's the idea here, is God is righteous. He is holy. He will give to her in the same degree, verse 7 says. He will pay her back. In Jeremiah 51, again, I don't remember the verse. You got it? He's a God of recompense, right? He repays according to deeds. Is that the one you're thinking of? There it is. Yep. Due to her as she has done. I'm telling you, you guys got to go read Jeremiah 50 and 51. It's almost exact. So that's the idea. He's not unrestrained or he's not losing self-control in his punishment, right? Which, you know, we do, right? In the punishment of our children, right? Sometimes we lose self-control when we're arguing with people. Those things happen to us, not with God. God does not lose self-control, which makes it even more terrifying.
And thank God he doesn't.
Thank God he does.
Because level one sin doesn't require level 10 punishment.
That's a good way of putting it. A level one sin does not require a level 10 punishment.
Right? From God to us or from us to our children.
That's right. Right. Or if you're an employer, right?
Or any human being. Human.
In any relationship, right? We must be righteous in our just punishment or in our just discipline, right? We must be righteous. God is. Verse 8, let's go. For this reason, again, there's another hoti clause. For this reason, because of this, in one day her plagues will come. Because why? Verse 7. Because she's been merciless and she's full of herself. She's prideful. That's the indictment. Pride. Pride. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the mouth of perverted words I hate. Proverbs 8:13. Let me read it again. Proverbs 8:13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance and the evil way and the mouth of perverted words I hate. There's a righteous hatred, and God has it. God hates that which is sinful and evil. And so that's why her plagues will come in one day. Her plagues are pestilence, mourning, and famine. And she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong. So that is the indictment against Babylon. Then in the rest of that passage, just for time's sake, I'm going to skip a stone over these. I'm going to go real quickly. You have three, it's like a subsection. You guys can write this down if you want. But in verses 9 through 19, you have three voices of lament. Three voices of lament. Verses 9 through 10, the voice of lament is coming from the kings of the earth. Okay? Verses 11 through 17a, the voice of lament is coming from the merchants of the earth. And the third voice of lament is in verses 17b through 19. And it's coming from those who make their living by the sea. Those who work for the merchants of the earth. Three voices of lament: kings of the earth, merchants of the earth, and those who make their living by the sea. That's all found in verses 9 through 19. And again, there's really no new information there. I've given you all the information about why these three groups are being indicted by the Lord. The interesting thing is that they have some common features here. The common features are that they are all going to stand at a distance from her, Babylon. You'll see this as you go read through it. They're all going to stand at a distance from her as she's burning. They're all going to pronounce a double woe on her. Woe, woe. Remember, that repetition is emphasis. They all pronounce a double woe on her. And they do this because they recognize that she is cursed. It's obvious that this is a divine judgment, right? Some people, they want to kind of read new technology into the book of Revelation. Well, this must be like a nuclear holocaust or something. I don't think so, man. This is something that is clearly supernatural that's happening. And they say, whoa, whoa, is Babylon the Great, right? So the things that they have in common are they all stand at a distance. They all pronounce woes. They see the smoke of her burning. They all say, what is like the great city? Or who is like the great city? But remember, Babylon to these groups, by the way, if you have kids and you need to go get them, 5 minutes before, I'd ask you to go get them now just to help our ministry workers. But if you don't have any kids in there, then we'll finish up here. What they all have in common here is that Babylon was the source of their life. They made their living by Babylon, right? It was the source of their well-being. They gave their religious worship to Babylon. Without Babylon, they have nothing. Everything that attaches itself to their identity is found in Babylon. And so God, who is righteous, when he crushes her, he crushes them. Right? Now, positive. For us, our identity is tied to the one who will never be crushed. Amen. Right? We will never be destroyed because he will never be destroyed. But not so for them. No, not so for them. Okay, let's look at the last section here. Chapter 18, verse 21 through 24. It's the third voice. Again, no new information here. But what you have is the final sentencing. This is a courtroom scene. You've been given the declaration of Babylon's demise, the list of charges. Her indictment has been read against her and her cohort, and now you have her final sentencing. And that's what we see in 21 through 24. Strong angel picked up a stone like a great millstone, and he threw it into the sea. So will Babylon, he says, the great city, be thrown down with violence. And he goes on to mention a number of things that will no longer be found in her. No more music. No more marriage. No more economic activity. No more light. It's all gone. Verse 23, look at why. The very end. Because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. She's being sentenced to her destruction because of her sorcery and because of her murder. And that's a very, very negative note that we have to leave it on. But let me end on a positive. Chapter 19 is a big turn in the book. Chapter 19 introduces the thing that we all crave for, the vindication of God's holy name. The vindication of God's holy name. And by the way, look at chapter 18, verse 20. I should mention this. Chapter 18, verse 20, the angel says, "Rejoice over her, O heaven." This is, we're being told to have a vindictive rejoicing. We are to rejoice because God's people are being vindicated and God's holy name is being vindicated. He's telling you to rejoice at the downfall of the enemy at this point because it is good. And so let's pray. We made it through two of the hardest chapters in Revelation, and we will get into Revelation 19 next week, and then we'll take a 2-week break. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord.